We're going to be spending time looking at some of what Isaiah had to say about this time of year, although looking at it from a little bit of a different perspective than you might anticipate. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are blue Bibles around you. You can take one of those. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. Fortunately, it's one of the larger prophets. We call Isaiah one of the greater prophets or major prophets. And so if you'll turn there to the book or to chapter 53 of Isaiah. While you're doing it, I'm going to recount a little story. Tammy and I, several weeks ago, had the opportunity to go over to Lincoln to spend some time with our kids. Nathan is our youngest son. He had a musical event going on, which he's a music major over at UNL, so they have a lot of these different things going on. So we had gone over there, and after this little deal that he had, we had supper together as a family, and I won't tell you which restaurant we were at, but we were at this very popular restaurant, and taking a look at the menus, you know how you do, you get the menus out and you're looking at these things. And most of these restaurants provide you with these wonderful pictures of the meal, right? So as you're flipping through, they've got these pictures, you know, it tells you what it is underneath. And so I'm looking through this and I come across this one particular meal that looked really appetizing. It appealed to me personally for a couple of reasons I won't get into. But anyway, so I went ahead and ordered this thing. And, you know, of course, we're talking and the meals come. Have you ever had that experience where you've got these expectations of something great? You know, you're anticipating this wonderful meal and it comes and yeah. That's why I'm not telling you what restaurant it was. It was very disappointing. Have you ever had that experience? We have expectations, right? We all have expectations. And generally, when those expectations are not met, it leads to great disappointment. In fact, those broken or those kind of expectations that we have that don't get met sometimes actually lead to conflict, right? Sometimes you might expect something from someone and that person doesn't follow through with your expectations and it leads to conflict. Now, the solution is not to have any expectations. Tammy and I have kind of joked around that over the years. Say, well, just don't have any expectations and you won't be disappointed, right? Well, that's not realistic. But the reality of it is we all have expectations, and the people of God had expectations of their Savior. They had expectations of God with respect to the coming of their Lord, this coming King. A few weeks ago, Adam Jensen made a comment while he was up leading that really kind of triggered some thought in my mind about how we have some very distorted ways of thinking about Jesus this time of year. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to look at how we think about Jesus, what the expectations were of him, and then what the real Jesus was all about. And we're going to do that from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. But before we go on, let's ask the Lord to guide our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather this morning. We thank you so much for your word that gives us clarity about who you are. Lord, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, you've revealed yourself most importantly through your Son, through the gospel. And I pray, Lord, as we look at Jesus this morning, as we look at a prophecy concerning the coming of your Son, Lord, I pray that you would help to remove the misunderstandings that we have, that you would help us to clear up some of the expectations that we might have about Christ, Lord, that may even lead us to reject you in the end. Help us instead, Father, to see the truth of your word, and may it convict our hearts and encourage us with the truth. Give me wisdom, give me insight, give me clarity as I preach this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 53, as you probably know, most of the time when we're going to look at Isaiah 53, it's usually around Easter time. But I want to begin, we're going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to focus primarily on verses 1 through 3. But if you'll follow along while I read, beginning at verse 1, Isaiah writes this. He says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from men whom men hid their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open up his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, we will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah begins this passage by saying, who has believed our message? And he's picking up actually from a discussion about the servant of God who was going to be sent by God. And he's picking up actually from chapter 52. And if you look in verses 13 and following from chapter 52, Isaiah writes this. He says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Isaiah is talking about a servant who will come. He will be prosperous. He will be high and lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. Now, Isaiah is talking to the people of his time in the context of them being carried off to exile. He's talking to a nation that has seen their ruin. He's talking to a nation whose time has come and gone. They've risen to power. They've risen to prominence. Now they're watching their nation come apart literally at the seams as foreigners are coming down on them to carry them off into captivity. And Isaiah is looking ahead at a time when there would be a great deliverer, a rescuer who would come and deliver the people, return them from captivity. And it's this servant of God that he's talking about, this great deliverer. And in the context of that, he shares this very bizarre, in their minds, this very bizarre picture of this one who would be marred, who would have the appearance of punishment, and yet that didn't make sense to them. And that's why he begins chapter 53 with, who has believed our message? Who's believed our message? Our premise this morning is this. Jesus was rejected and is rejected because he does not meet our expectations of a Savior. Jesus was rejected then. He was rejected in anticipation by these people that Isaiah was talking about. He was rejected when he actually came into the world, and he continues to be rejected by a world. Why? Well, because he doesn't meet our expectations of a Savior. He didn't meet their expectations. And we have to be very careful in our own hearts that we have correct expectations of him, or else we may find that we miss him too, that we might reject him too. So let's look at this, the idea that Jesus is or was rejected. He says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer to the question, who has believed our message, is clearly not very many. If you recall Isaiah beginning his ministry as a prophet, he sees the Lord seated on the throne. It's after King Uzziah dies, and he beholds this amazing vision in which there are angels surrounding the temple, or surrounding the throne of God. His train fills the temple, and the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah falls on his face before this holy God. He says, "Woe is me," because anytime we see God, we're struck with his holiness. We see our sinfulness. He says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and from a people of unclean lips." And yet God in his mercy sends an angel with a coal and touches his lip and forgives him and raises him up. And he says, "I need someone to go for me. Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And if you recall in Isaiah chapter 6, what the Lord tells him is, "You are going to go and prophesy to a people who will not listen to you. You are going to go to a people who are going to reject the message that you are going to deliver." And we know historically that that's precisely what did happen. Isaiah preached and prophesied throughout his ministry, and the people rejected what he had to say. So when he says, "Who has believed our message?" the answer is not very many. Now, there were faithful Jews. There was a remnant at that time that did believe. There's always been. God has always kept from a people, himself, a people who have believed. But the overwhelming majority of the people of this time rejected what he had to say. And he says, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And in this, I want to point out two things in this question. First of all, what is he talking about when he says the arm of the Lord? He's talking about the purposeful power of God. When you think about the arm of the Lord, we were to see this powerful, purposeful, decision-making, acting God who is carrying out his purposes in the world. And so that's this arm of the Lord. And who has seen the arm of the Lord? Now, when the Israelites would think about the arm of the Lord, they would clearly think about power. They would clearly think about a conquering king, as we'll talk about here in a few moments. Why is it that they reject this message? Because this arm of the Lord, this purpose that God has in mind, boy, it does not meet up to their expectations at all. It didn't meet their expectations then. It didn't meet their expectations when Christ came in the Advent. And it really doesn't meet many of our expectations today in this world in which we live. So let's take this apart together. Why was Jesus rejected? Well, first, because he didn't come up in the way that they expected. He didn't come up in the way that they expected. What did they expect? Well, Isaiah 9:6, we had this read earlier. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So if you hear Isaiah prophesying those words, what will you think? How will you think this mighty counselor, this eternal father, this prince will come up into the world? Won't you imagine that this one would come up through some grand appearance? There must be some, this entrance into the world would have to be grand for it to measure up to this, right? And as a matter of fact, we actually see this in Matthew 2, 1 and 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Now we look at this story and we think about these wise men coming all of this distance, probably a great distance, in order to worship this king. But what is their expectation? I want you to think about what is going on here and think, what did they have in mind as far as what they would find? They clearly had in mind that this would be the king of the Jews, right? "For he who has been born king of the Jews." Where did they go? They went to the seat. They went to the capital. Who did they talk to? They talked to the people in the capital, amongst whom was Herod. They were looking for one who would have been born in royalty. They were looking for one that would have been raised up, who would have come up in the context of kingship. They, I'm sure, shocked when they discovered, as they followed this star, that this child wasn't born in these circumstances. They were expecting a king. Well, how did Jesus come up? How did he come up? Well, in our passage in Isaiah 53:2, he says he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He grew up before him, and I think what we're meant to see here is that Christ grew up before the Father. That his life was lived out before the Father. He lived in utter dependence upon the Father from day one. But he's described here in two ways, right? He's described first as a tender shoot and then as a root out of parched ground. Let's talk about that for just a second. A tender shoot is actually a sucker branch. You know what a sucker branch is? I have a picture here for you. This is just one example of a sucker coming up out of a stump. If you cut down a tree, Tammy and I had a cherry tree. It was a beautiful tree in our backyard, but it had come down with this a disease. I forget what it was, but it was diseased all the way through. We had to cut this thing down, and these stems were coming up in the stump and around the stump, and I had to cut them off all the time because it kept coming up. Those are suckers. Sometimes you'll see suckers that you'll have the main tree. It might be healthy, and you'll have these. We had another tree in our previous home where these things would come up in the garden. They just pop up all over the place, right? That's what he's talking about. This tender shoot, these are sucker branches. This doesn't meet the expectation of how this mighty counselor, this prince of all, this king of the Jews would come up. A tender shoot, a sucker branch. And oftentimes, suckers are overlooked. They're the ones that are kind of off and are cut down or hauled off. They're tender. They're vulnerable. They're dependent. This doesn't communicate strength. This doesn't communicate power. This doesn't communicate what the people were expecting at that time. And then he describes them as a root out of parched ground. I want you to look at this. This is just a rendition of a root in parched ground. You think of ground in the Middle East that would be parched. It would have cracks in it. And you could pour water on this, but what would happen to the water? It would vanish and disappear and be sucked up into the soil and almost look as if it made no difference at all. This parched ground. What is it that Isaiah is talking about when he says he will grow up before him like a root out of parched ground? Well, how did he come up? He came up from a line of David that had been reduced to poverty and insignificance. The king would come from the line of David. The Bible makes it very clear that people would have had an expectation that this great king that would be the deliverer, that would be the rescuer of their people, would be a Davidic king. And yet, at the time of Christ, look at the line of David. Now, we know that Joseph was from the line of David, but we also know that Mary was from the line of David. But how did they live? How did Joseph live? Look at what the Jews say of him. Is not this the carpenter's son? You see how they're receiving him? They have an expectation of what this Messiah will look like. He's going to be great. He's going to be a ruler. And yet, look how he comes up in a line of David that has been reduced to poverty and insignificance, so much so that they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Do you hear what the tone or the attitude behind those words is? Really? Really? The carpenter's son? Really? Now, by the way, at this time, there was widespread desire and anticipation of a coming Messiah. At the time that Christ was born, actually beginning around 200 BC, leading up to the time of Christ, there was a resurgence of an idea of a Messiah coming. And so the one thing we know is that widespread. The people were anticipating something. Now, what we also know is they all had a very different idea of what it was, what this person was going to be like. Some believed that it was going to be a superhuman person that was going to come and do universal rule and reign. Others believed it would just be a king, a human king, but that he would have universal reign. Regardless of how they thought of this person, it would be universal reign. By the way, this reminds me a little bit of our church in our discussion about end times today. We've got all kinds of different ideas about what's going to happen, don't we? But that's a whole other subject, isn't it? Bottom line is, they had an anticipation of a Messiah who would come and rule the world that wouldn't be a carpenter's son, right? How did he come up? He came from a place of obscurity and even disrepute. Nazareth was a town that actually for centuries, in fact, many critical people would criticize the Bible over the last 100 years, would say, see, the Bible's not true. There's no such place as Nazareth. There's no such town as Nazareth. But in the last century, archaeologists did find this community of Nazareth, but it is a town of maybe a few hundred people, a town of obscurity, a town so obscure, in fact, we forgot about it for centuries. What does the Bible say? What does Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? When Philip introduces him, and he says, hey, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Philip says, really? From Nazareth? I don't think so. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. You see, they had an expectation of where Jesus or how Jesus would come up. And as a result of him not meeting that expectation, they rejected him. So why was he rejected? Well, first, because he didn't come up the way that he expected. And second, because he didn't look like they expected. He didn't look like they expected. Well, what did they expect him to look like? Well, first of all, they expected him to look like an exalted king, right? If you go back in chapter 52, he says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. What would your king look like if he's high and lifted up and greatly exalted? You see, now that passage goes on, by the way, and says he will be marred more than any man. But they were looking beyond that. That part they didn't understand. They were expecting one to be exalted, to look the part. What else did they expect? They expected a great prophet. Do you ever wonder why when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they come up with prophets. And in the end, they say, he is the prophet. Some were saying he's the prophet. Well, what were they referring to? Well, actually, Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. There was an anticipation that there would be this Moses-like prophet that the Lord would provide. And in what way would God provide him? He would provide him as a deliverer. Moses was most known for delivering the people from Egypt, from leading them out of captivity. And so this prophet would come and he would be like Moses and he would lead the people out of captivity. So the people that Isaiah was writing to, they're anticipating or they're looking at all of their foreign enemies. They're looking at the Assyrians had already carried off the northern kingdom. And they were looking at Babylon and its great power coming to smash them. They needed a deliverer. But what would he look like? Maybe he would look like a king in royal garments, or maybe he would look like a military ruler and in all of his attire as a leader of men in the battlefield. But he wouldn't look like Jesus. How did Jesus look to them? Well, Isaiah 53:2, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, I don't think that Isaiah is thinking primarily of Jesus' actual physical appearance. In other words, I don't think that we're in the intention here is for us to think that Jesus was ugly. Because that's what this would kind of imply, that he had an appearance that we should not be attracted to him. In fact, a little bit later it says that people looked away from him. I don't think that we're talking primarily about his physical appearance. However, this does have something to say about his physical appearance. And I think, you see pictures of Jesus all over, right? Well, what do they normally look like? This flowing, beautiful hair with blue eyes and outstretched arms, and or he has a lamb, or but he's just this ethereal. Oftentimes there's radiant light around him. He is just this beautiful figure, right? Now, while this isn't talking about his appearance, I don't think based on this that we can assume that Jesus was just this charismatic looking hunk of a man. He was probably just a normal looking Middle Easterner of his time. He probably was just common, just like everybody else. But what was it that he's talking about here when he says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him? This is primarily, I think, in the way that he presented himself, in the way that he carried himself. He didn't present himself as this ruler who was coming. He didn't lay himself out there as the look at me kind of person. Now, he did great works and whatnot, but he was humble. In fact, he talked about humility. He talked about the meek inheriting the world or the kingdom. Right? At a time when they were there, whoa, wait a minute, meek, humble. No, we need a ruler. Both for the people of Isaiah's time, they needed a king who would conquer Babylon. And in the time when Jesus actually came, they needed a king who would overthrow Rome. No time for meekness. No time for humility. Time for power. How did Jesus look to them? Let's think about this for a moment. You know, he looked like an illegitimate child. Think about it. You know, the Jews say to Jesus in John, they said to him, well, we're not born of fornication. Our father is Abraham. What did they mean? They were referring to him as an illegitimate child. We weren't born out of wedlock. Listen, when we celebrate the Christmas story, think about the Christmas story. We think about it from what we know. We think about Mary, and she's had this angel come to her, and she's been told she's going to have this child, and then Joseph has a dream, and it's confirmed, and the two get married, and oh, isn't this sweet? Think about it from Mary's perspective as then she raised this child in her community. How did they view her? Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody were to come to me, a young lady, and she's pregnant and she's not married, and you say, what happened here? I mean, we know what happened, right? But how did this happen, right? And she says, well, you see, I had an angel visit me. And the Lord told me that he would come upon me and I would give birth to the Son of God. What would you think? Really, let's be honest. What would you think? Right? What did they think? We're not born of fornication. They clearly looked upon Jesus as illegitimate. They looked upon Mary as you fill in the word, however you would use a word to describe in that culture. How did they view him? Well, they viewed him like an uneducated laborer. Is not this the carpenter? You see, earlier we looked at his dad, right? Isn't this not the son of the carpenter? Well, he took on dad's trade and he became a carpenter. Isn't this the carpenter? What's the attitude behind what they're saying here? Really? He's a carpenter. He's just an uneducated laborer. He's not amongst the elite. He didn't grow up as a Pharisee. He didn't grow up as a king in a royal family. He doesn't look like what we would expect him to look like. How else did they look at him? They looked at him like a classless commoner. Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. How did they look at him? They looked at him like a lunatic. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They looked at Jesus, and what his appearance suggested to them was illegitimacy. What his appearance suggested to them was worthlessness, powerlessness, craziness. So, as you go back to Isaiah 53, is it no wonder that Isaiah opens this up and he says, who has believed our message? Who's going to believe this? Who's going to believe this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Brothers and sisters, it takes a revelation of God for us to see Jesus as he really is and to believe in him. They had an expectation based on what they were seeing. They had an expectation based on the externals. Several years ago, Tammy and I had an opportunity to take our family out on a little family vacation. We went out to Lake Powell, there's a part of Lake Powell that's managed by the BLM, and they have these cabins. I'd always wanted to go to Lake Powell. I'd never been there, and I'd heard it's a really cool place, so we're going to go and rent a boat, do some water skiing, have a great time. So I'm online looking for places to stay, and the BLM has this campground or this area, this cabins that they rent out. And so I'm looking at these, and they've got all of these wonderful pictures of the cabin, all indoor pictures. You know, it's a 3-bedroom, 2-bath. Get a picture of the kitchen and the bedrooms, and then you have pictures of the lake and whatnot. Now, I grew up in part of my life in southwest Minnesota, and as we grew up as kids, even when we lived in Omaha, we would, because I had family in Minnesota, we would go on vacation to lakes in Minnesota. And we would often go to lake cabins, right? And now these cabins, in my mind, it said it was a cabin on the lake. I'm visualizing a lakefront cabin, right? So when we would go stay at cabins, they would be these like cottages, you know? 3-bedroom, 2-bath. I'm thinking this is awesome, because most of the cottages we stayed in, if you had a bathroom, you were fortunate. But they were cool, like these little quaint, cool-looking little cottages. That's what I had in mind. It never occurred to me that there were no exterior pictures of these. So Tammy and I and the family, we're driving along. We've got this long trip from Colorado Springs out to Lake Powell, and we're pulling on to property, and you get this long drive, and you start to catch glimpses of the lake, and you're going, oh, this is going to be awesome. And as we're driving along, we come upon this group of homes or buildings, these rectangular buildings all set up in a row. And as we're driving by, I thought two things. First of all, it brought me back to basic training. It looked like barracks lined up, right? And then I thought, well, this has to be like staff housing or something, because that's, you know, they have to have people working out here, and we're quite a ways out of nowhere, so I'm going by the entrance to this place, and Tammy is saying, I think that's where we're supposed to go. And I'm, no way, that's not it. No, that's not it. And so we kept going. So I think that was it. And we kept driving for about 2 miles until we got down to the marina. And then that's where the water is. That's where the lake is. And so I don't remember exactly what happened. I think I got out and asked somebody, where are these cabins? Oh, well, you passed them about 2 miles back. No, really? As it turns out, they were very nice, but they weren't on the lake, and they weren't what I was expecting, right? They didn't look like I was expecting. What are you looking for in Jesus? What do you think he ought to look like to be your Savior? Are you expecting him to look in a particular way? I don't know how you expect him to look, but brothers and sisters, we can miss him. We can miss what he's like, because he doesn't look like we think he ought to look. He came humble and meek and broken. And Christians, brothers and sisters, this says something about how we live. We put on our masks and we want to live out and we want to, you even want to clean up Jesus for the world, right? We want to make him attractive to the world. He didn't do it himself. He didn't intentionally come and clean himself up. He came as he is, a suffering servant. So why was Jesus rejected? Because he didn't come up the way they expected, and because he didn't look like they expected, and finally, because he didn't do what they expected. He didn't do what they expected. Well, what did they expect? Well, Jeremiah 23:5 said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." If you read that passage, what would you expect him to do? Wouldn't you expect him to come in and reign? Wouldn't you expect him to come in and dominate? Wouldn't you expect him to come and set everything right and put everything back in order? That's what they expected. How do we know this? Well, John 16:15, after he feeds the 5,000, Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, again withdrew to the mountain. He had fed the 5,000, and they're going, "Woohoo! This is the prophesied one." Because, by the way, if you think about that feeding of the 5,000, the Old Testament talks much about this great king, this deliverer, providing bread to the people. And here he is. He's providing bread to the people. They want to make him king by force. He's not ready to do it, but that's okay. We'll grab him and make him do it. What did they have in mind? What was he supposed to come and do? He's supposed to come and deliver them. He's supposed to come and get rid of the Romans. He's supposed to come and bring peace and harmony to the world. What did Jesus come to do? Well, Isaiah 53:3-4, he says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Look at the description of him. He was a man of sorrows. How kingly is that? He was acquainted, that is, he knew grief, intimately knew grief. What is this suggesting here? How does this have to do with what he came to do? Well, Isaiah goes on and he tells us, he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." What did he come to do? He came to bear our sorrow. He came to know our grief. And as we read on in Isaiah 53, what we know this to be is he came to suffer. You see, Jesus came to display the glory of God's grace through suffering. We think of this baby, and we'll look at these some pictures here in a minute, but we have these perceptions of Jesus, and he came to suffer. He didn't come to do what they anticipated him to do. And we're going to come back to this in a minute. But I want you to look at this verse first. John 17:1 says, Jesus says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Oftentimes when we think about the glory of God, what do we think of? When you think of, just when I say glory of God, what do you think of? You probably think of light. You probably think of some ethereal something. You think of amazing angels. Do you know what the Bible wants you to think of in the New Testament? It wants you to think of a bloody cross. The glory of God is most revealed in the suffering of Christ on a cross. The hour has come. What is he talking about? The hour has come for me to be crucified. The hour has come for me to die. Glorify your Son. And that the Son may glorify you. When he is raised up on that tree, when he is bleeding and dying, he is glorified. Do we see it that way? Is that our expectation of a glorified Christ? Is that your expectation of life for you? To be called into a life of suffering with this suffering servant? What about now? Why is Jesus rejected now? Well, let's ask first, what do we want him to be? I was kind of looking on the internet at these YouTube videos where they do interviews of people and ask about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And it's really fascinating. So what I'm going to give you now is just a kind of a laundry list of things that I heard people say, this is what Jesus is to them. Well, he's a superstar. He's totally loving and compassionate. He's a cool concept of a guy. He's all accepting. He's my Savior. He's an example I want to follow. He's too humble for that. You say, well, what do you mean he's too humble for that? The gentleman that said this was asked the question, what would you say if you had heard Jesus said, I am the only way to God? His answer? He's too humble for that. Jesus couldn't have said that. Jesus couldn't have said, I'm the only way. He's too humble for that. How do we portray him? Now, it's Christmas time. I want you to think about how we portray him. Well, this is a very common way to portray Jesus, the birth. My favorite, though. You think of Jesus being born, the way we portray this, it just doesn't match reality. Jesus was born into miserable conditions. There was no room in the inn, and that wasn't a good thing. They gave birth in a stable, and he was laid in a manger. This is not sanitary. This isn't this ethereal environment that we create. Any of those of you that have medical backgrounds, there are several of you nurses and others with medical background, you know this isn't ideal. Disease, bacteria everywhere, uncleanliness, they don't have water. This wasn't a clean, pretty scene. But we can't portray it that way, can we? We can't put a picture out there that would actually show how Jesus really came into the world. It would be offensive. We clean him up. Because we have an expectation of what our Savior should look like. He should be all accepting and all loving, and he should be wonderful. He should be receiving everybody, and he's too humble at any point to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No, no, no. And that's not the Jesus we expect. So what do we get from him? Just a couple of quick things that Jesus has said. This is what we get from him. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. Who has believed our message? Very few. Most will reject this Jesus. Most will reject the Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it will create division. It will have people saying, I have followed Jesus, and the family members saying, if you go down that path, we will cut you out of our family. And ladies, brothers and sisters, this happens around the world. It happens here in the United States, not as much as we might as other countries, but it even happens here where family members are put out of the home because of what they believe. Oh, but Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus, he's peace-bringing. What do we get from him? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Just to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. You know that 62%, according to Barna, 62% of Americans say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that that has an ongoing impact on the way they live. I suspect that we have accepted a Jesus of our own making, and we have not accepted the real Jesus as He is. We have rejected this Messiah. We have rejected this Savior, and we have accepted a Savior in our own image, in the way that we would want Him to be. He says, listen, if you're going to follow Me, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to take up your means of execution, your cross, and you're going to have to sacrifice and lay down your life. And listen, He is not talking, He is talking about the potential for physical death, but it's more than that. When He says you need to lose your life in order to gain it, He's not primarily talking about you losing your physical life. I think that would be relatively easy. That'd be difficult, don't get me wrong, to stand and say I believe in Jesus and face the executioner, but how long does it take to die? I don't know, 2 minutes? Well, it depends on the means, right? But let's say it's even an excruciating death. How long will it take? 15 minutes? But how hard is it to live my life every day, laying myself aside for Christ? And how do I do that? By loving You, by loving those around me. When I'm faced with particular circumstances that challenge me, this is what I want right now from my husband. This is what I want right now from my wife. This is what I want right now for my Christmas season. And I'm not getting it. Jesus says followers of His lay down their lives. And that's hard. That's hard. In fact, you can't do it on your own. It's going to take a work of God in you. It's going to take Jesus dwelling in you to have changed you from the inside in order for you even to have the hope or power to be able to lay down your life in the way that He is asking you to lay it down. And He's asking you to lay it down every day. This is the Jesus that came as a babe. So how do we respond, though? I want you to turn to Jeremiah as we close. Jeremiah chapter 44. Because I think oftentimes we are tempted to respond in the way that they did in this passage. Jeremiah, very much like Isaiah, has been preaching a message of repentance. He's been preaching a message of coming captivity. And he's calling the people back to God, the Yahweh, to serve Him and to serve Him alone. And in Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning, and we're actually going to begin at verse 15. You follow along while I read these verses. It says, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, now let me stop there for just a second and let me give you the picture. They are in Egypt. They've been run out of Jerusalem, right? They ran away to Egypt. And now they've all gathered. All of these Jews who are dwelling in this area have gathered together and are listening to Jeremiah tell them to give up their gods. And they go on and they say, verse 16, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and by pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and we've met our end by the sword and by famine. Do you see what they're saying? We're going to serve this Queen of Heaven, these gods, because of what they give us. And they've given us good things, and God has not given us those good things, so we're going back to her. We're not going to listen to you. Do you see what their expectation of God is? God is only there to meet their needs. God is only there to provide their wants. God is only there to make sure that they have food, to make sure that they have comfort, to make sure that things are prosperous. And as a result, they don't get what they want, and so they turn away to other gods. How are we responding? What are you expecting? Do you expect Jesus to fix your life? Do you expect that Jesus is going to come in and bring peace to you, and that your definition of peace means that your life is just going to run wonderfully? That you're going to have great relationships with your spouse or with your kids, that you're just going to have this wonderful life? Is that what your expectation is? Jesus comes and makes sure that you have flourishing in your life. Brothers and sisters, we can reject Jesus by accepting a false version of him. And that's a false version. That's what the world will tell you. That's what many in the churches around the country and around the world will tell you. Jesus has come to make your life better. That's not why he came. He did come to make your life better in the future. He came and he's redeemed you for a future hope. He's going to give you everything in the future. But what about now? Brothers and sisters, he called you to suffer. Join with him in suffering. This is the Jesus that we serve. The Jesus who says, "Will you suffer with me?" Throughout the scriptures, we're told again and again how joyful it is to be counted worthy to suffer with Christ. We're told in 1 Peter that through suffering, we are brought to glory. It's a tough Christmas message, isn't it? But the reality of it is that Christ endured the suffering of the cross. He endured that for the joy set before him. And you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, that's what we must do too. We must remember the real Jesus that we serve, and one who has given us a promise, something that we cannot see now, but we hope for it in faith, believing that though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And we are looking ahead to a future glory when he will set all things right. But for now, I will endure the suffering and the pain of the real Jesus because I love that Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that you've given to us in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of all comfort and that you do bring comfort to your people. Lord, you bring us comfort through your word in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty. In this world, we will have trouble, but Lord, you have promised peace, your peace, not the peace of the world you give us, but Lord, your peace. And that peace is founded upon the hope that you've given to us in Christ, and that we can look ahead to that day when we will be with you and we will have all things made right. But until then, Lord, may you help us to remember the real Jesus. Help us to proclaim the real Jesus. Help us to serve the real Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand. With the choir this morning, we're not going to have a closing song. But I do want to encourage you. There are study guides available for the message today. I would encourage you to take those and spend some time over the holidays revisiting these concepts that we've talked about this morning, and maybe even having a conversation around your Christmas table or with your gathered for family if they're believers, or maybe even if they're not, it might open up great conversation to say, what do you expect? What would you expect of a Savior? What do you expect of Jesus? And what do we really get? And how does that play itself out in our lives? Let's not be, as I've said many times, let's not just be hearers of God's word. Let's allow God's word to change the way we think, and that change the way we behave toward one another. Go in peace. Have an awesome Christmas, and we'll see you Christmas Eve.